Morning, I want to consider with you the question of power. We who live in suburban D.C. are familiar with power. We live at the gate of international power, where decisions are made every day that affect the lives of millions of people. The question of power is really a question of what makes things happen in this world. There's lots of kinds of power. You see in your bulletin outline some suggestions of kinds of power there are. For instance, political power, which is often associated with economic power, as we've seen recently in the scandal of the large donors to the Clinton re-election campaign who attempted to gain business power purchased by association with the president so that they could gain more power in their worlds. Or you have Jack Moran of the Republicans, who recently accused Ralph Reed of and the Christian Coalition of hijacking the Republican Party. And in order to take away the power from Ralph Reed and the Christian Coalition, Moran wrote a letter to what was called the Team 100. These are people who have given over $100,000 apiece to the Republican Party, pleading with them to take away the power of the coalition, Christian coalition within the Republican Party. This is power. These are issues of power. And we read about them every day. There's also military power. That's obvious. There's grassroots power. World Magazine just a couple of weeks ago was talking about how Christians in many communities are seeking to form committees that affect the values and the policies of their local communities by grassroots power of persuasion and seeking to gain control of some of the organizations that make decisions that affect their own families and community values. So power is the ability to make things happen in a way that we want or in a way that we think they should, to make things different, to change things. And the question for us as Christians, of course, is always, how can I gain more power in order to see God do in my own life, my marriage, my home, my kids, my job, my friends, my community, the institutions I'm part of? How can I see power in my life and through my life to affect the kind of changes that I think ought to happen in the world that I live in? I would suggest that God gives the answer to this in the book of Revelation. He does it in other places, but particularly dramatically he does this in the book of Revelation. Remember, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Well, it's not very hard to figure out, because all you have to do is think of the name. Revelation. The purpose is to reveal. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal and give us inside information on how things really are. We see the appearances. We see what things look like. The book of Revelation says, let me take you inside. Let me give you a different perspective. Let me give you God's perspective on how things really are in the world. Let me show you why things are the way they are. Why there's the suffering and the conflict and the struggle between good and evil. Let me show you why the world seems to be such a hostile place to Christians. Let me show you what is going to happen. Let me show you who is going to win in all of this and how he's going to do it. And so the book of Revelation is really the book between, it's a book to reveal the cosmic conflict, the struggle between two sides. And you see them listed there in your outline. On one hand, it's the struggle between Jerusalem, God's city, and Babylon, the city of the world, Satan's city, the power structures of this world. Or in another way of speaking, it's the struggle between the Lamb and the beast. You see that through the book of Revelation. Or it's the struggle between, specifically, Jesus, the Lamb, and Satan, who's represented by the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. Or another way of saying that is that it is the struggle between the Holy Trinity, 777, and the unholy counterfeit Trinity, 666, beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Not some person's going around with a number on their head or on their social security card. It's the struggle between the church and the world. This is what Revelation is about. It's showing us what is going to happen, how this is going to turn out. But even more importantly for you and me right now is that it shows you what is happening right now. What is going on behind the scenes at the ultimate seat of power? That's very important for you and for me to grasp. In fact, when you look at the dramatic portrayal that John read in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, if you and I were to grasp what is really being said here and believe it with all of our hearts, it would revolutionize your prayer life. I believe that. I'm praying for God to do that in my life, to grasp this and to understand it, even as I preach it to you, to preach it to myself and to believe it. What is the context of what John read? In Revelation chapter 6, you have the first six of the seven seals. And these seals are the unleashing of judgment of God against a sinful and rebellious world. In chapter 7, after all these terrible judgments, in order for you and for me to not lose heart, chapter 7 is the assurance of Jesus' presence and His power to protect His church and to be with her, not only in this world, but for all eternity afterwards. And so when you get to chapter 8, in verse 1, you come to the seventh seal. And that seventh seal, which wraps up the scope of history, reads, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That silence is not simply a suspense, what is going on, what's going to happen. But I believe that more specifically, that silence is referring to what is happening after chapter 7. After chapter 7, and Jesus, the shepherd, comes and he brings us to the living waters. We talked about that, remember, back at Christmas time. Then you see the revelation of what's going to happen after that. And what's going to happen? You're not told. Silence. So John is not opening up at this point what is going to happen in our life in heaven with Jesus. He says that's still, if the seal is open, but there's no revelation given. There will be more glimpses of that further on in the book, but not given to us at this point. And then in verse 2, what he does is a kind of a flashback. He now comes back and looks at history again from a slightly different perspective. And so you read in chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them there were given seven trumpets. Now the spotlight is on heaven. And you and I are given this glimpse at the ultimate seat of power of what is going on there. And you see seven angels with seven trumpets standing ready. They haven't blown them. They haven't done anything. It's almost like they're poised for action. It's as if they're waiting for a signal. Here they are standing with seven trumpets, silence, nothing's going on. What are you waiting for? There's something that needs to happen. And you're told that in verse 3. What is it that needs to happen? In verse 3. Now, to understand verse 3 and 4, you have to have the image. You know how some televisions have split screens where you got a picture in a picture? What you're given in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 8 is a split picture. You've got a dual perspective. You are looking uniquely. Get this. This is fantastic. You are looking in chapter 8 of verse of Revelation in verse 3 and 4 simultaneously at heaven and earth. What is going on that we see and what is simultaneously going on that we don't see. Now the spotlight on earth reveals that people, God's people, are praying. Another angel who had a golden censer came and he stood at the altar and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. What is this? This is you and me after dinner with our devotions, getting everybody to get, come on kids, they can't take off, we're going to pray. We're sitting down at your desk or by your bed in the morning, pulling your Bible out, grabbing that cup of coffee to try and get the drugs in you enough so you can actually get something out of passage. And you can pray, Lord, I want to pray for this day. Or it is you joining together, husbands and wives, friends, small group. It is us on Thursday mornings gathering over there at 6:30 at the Father's house to pray. And praying as we're saying, Lord, is what's going on here? You know, I don't really feel like this now, but you've told me to do it. I ought to pray. So I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to pray about this day, and I'm going to pray about the things that I want to see you do, and I want to see you change in this world. And we feel pretty powerless at times, don't we? Prayer is what this is talking about. But now, while that's happening, you know, here's the left side of the screen, and there you and me down there, and we're praying, and you look at that, boy, that, you want to see a picture of power. That doesn't look very powerful to me. But then you shift over to the right side of the screen. And you say, now, here's what's going on simultaneously. Another angel, not one of the seven, who's got a golden censer, comes and he stands at the altar. And he's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. The incense is not the prayers. The incense is mingled with the prayers. And on the prayers of all the saints, on, he's given this to offer on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of all the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Notice that in verse 3 he says it's the prayers of all the saints, including you, your prayer and mine, no matter how weak we feel. Now what's the picture here? What's going on? In order to understand this, you need to understand that this is a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, I didn't write that down, I probably should have given it to you. So you want to look it up and in your meditation this week, write down Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest representing God's people would bring three things into the Holy of Holies, the only time in all the year that anyone was ever allowed in there, and only the high priest. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he brought three things with him. Two of them you could see, and one you couldn't. What he would do was he would take a golden censer. Now, what in the world is a censer? I tried to figure out how I could help you see that, and the only thing I could do is I figured I'd show you a censer, all right? That's a kind of a pretty decent replication of a censer. And what a censer is it's a little box, and it's got holes all in it. It's a real censer would have larger holes all around it. And he would take from the altar of sacrifice, where the sin offering, the bull, had just been slain, its blood had been shed, and it was being roasted on that altar. In place of Aaron for his sins and for the people. He would take some of those precious coals from off of that altar and he would drop those coals into this box. Then he would proceed forward to just outside the Holy of Holies. And what was there? The altar of incense. On the right side you had the bread of the presence, the left side you had the candlesticks. Right straight ahead was this golden altar. By the way, this thing was pure gold. You notice that in Revelation 8:3. So you got to change in your mind a little bit. It's got a lid, bigger holes, pure gold. He goes to that altar of incense and he takes from some of that precious fragrant incense and he drops it in from the coals of the sacrifice. Then he takes this and sort of, he's got this cord or chain, goes now into the veil, into the Holy of Holy place, and he begins to move this thing around. And as he swings it around, smoke begins to come. You see, he's not only oxygenating it, so it's getting more fire in there in the coals and brightening those, but it's also taking that incense and it's spreading it around. And the idea is, as he spreads that around, he can't see the Ark of the Covenant. It is enclosed in the smoke of the incense. In fact, Leviticus says, so he will not die. It's very important that he does this. So he's bringing coals from the altar and he's bringing the incense from the altar of incense to bring a fragrant aroma. And the third thing that he brings is the prayers of God's people. All Israel during this time is praying. They are bowed praying outside. They're praying, first of all, he won't be struck dead, that God will accept the sacrifice. But they are praying for God's mercy upon them to forgive their sins and to grant his power to Israel. To preserve them, to defeat their enemies, to give them crops, to give them the blessings that God has promised. And all this is going on while the priest is bringing this censer, you see, and swinging the censer around within the Holy of Holies. And then he comes out, and he's alive. And so, you know, that's why the priest wears the bells. Because if he wasn't, if he got struck dead, then they'd drag him out, and you wouldn't hear the bells. But if you hear the bells, he's still alive, comes on out, and he pronounces the blessing of God upon the people. Now, look what Revelation's doing. Now you have no high priest. You have an angel. And what is the angel bringing? He brings the coals from the altar. But now the sacrifice of Jesus has been made. And so there is no sacrifice to be made again. So the coals are the representation of the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice that He has made. It is then mixed with the incense. And the incense does what? Mixed with the prayers of God's people, makes the prayers acceptable and powerful before God. The angel has the golden censer. He comes and he stands at the altar. He's given much incense because it's mixed with many prayers, prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The throne is the ark. That's where God's very presence is. This is the true presence of God. No representation here now. The angel is before the very holy presence of God. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of you and me and our weakness and helplessness, goes up before God from the angel's hand. And then what happens? Well, you know, God looks and He says, it's nice to know you people realize you need me and I accept you, and that's nice. We say, it's nice to know that you hear us, Lord, and okay, we go about our business, but nothing changes. No. That's exactly what it does not say. Look at verse 5. After he's offered the prayers to God, and God has received with a fragrant aroma because of the merits of Jesus, these prayers mingled with the saints. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Now he comes before the presence of God, takes the fire of the altar, puts that in the censer, and then he hurls the censer to the earth. I'm not going to throw it out here. I'd hit somebody in the head. But he takes that, and the picture is he's hurling it now from heaven to earth. And what happens as a result of that? There comes peals of thunder and rumblings and flashings of lightning and an earthquake. Hey, you say prayer doesn't do anything? Read chapter 8. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the seven trumpets that were released by the prayers of the saints upon earth. God's power against sin. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to draw four implications and applications of this to you and to me. First of all, you say you don't pray because you don't feel like it accomplishes anything. You don't feel like you're worthy. You feel like it probably is more economic to try and do something because prayer doesn't seem to accomplish anything. And you feel like sometimes your prayer doesn't accomplish anything because you are so unworthy. Let me tell you something. There's a trap we Christians can fall into. And it's the trap of thinking that our prayers are effective on their own merit. It's if I pray the right thing in the right way, somehow, if, you know, certain people have it and certain people don't. If I only knew how to pray like certain people, or if my prayers just somehow captured that power, then I could really pray and it'd be worthwhile. But since I don't, when I pray, nothing seems to happen. I might as well just get back to work and do something that seems productive, right? Have you forgotten the incense? You see, when you pray, every time, the angel is taking that prayer and he is mingling it with the incense of the sacrifice and the merits of Jesus. And that prayer goes to heaven and is fragrant before God. God receives your prayer and it is mingled with the sacrifice of His Son. And you have gained entrance because of Him. Back in the Civil War, Stonewall Jackson was accidentally shot by one of his own men. He was much loved by the men who served under him. And when his body was laying in state, hundreds and thousands of people filed past to take one last look at that general. At the end of the day, as the sun was going down, they were about to close the doors. And people were trying to get in, one last one to get in before they closed the doors. And far from the back, they saw this man pushing and shoving his way forward. And as he got up to the doors, they were shocked at his rudeness and were about to push him away when he raised the stump of a right arm. And he said, "By this arm I demand entrance to see the general under whom I served." The marshal said, "Let him in. He's won entrance by his wounds." Brothers and sisters, every time you and I pray, we win entrance into God's presence by the wounds of Jesus. Because Jesus shed his blood, and that blood of the sacrifice, the coals, are the symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when you and I pray, it is not because we're clever, because we're this or that or anything else. It is because of the incense, the wounds of Jesus, that brings us entrance into the holy place. And your prayers are powerful. If you and I could only see the difference that our praying makes, we don't see it immediately, and sometimes it seems like it doesn't make a difference. But God's Word is telling you and me right here that our prayers release fire on earth. You believe that? Do you believe that God's power is unleashed by your weak prayers and my weak prayers together? Let me encourage you that the next time you pray, picture the censer. Picture the angel bringing with that prayer the sacrifice of Jesus that gains you entrance to encourage your heart and to build your faith that praying is worth it. And God does hear. And His power is made available to us through that. Secondly, let me invite you to join us occasionally on Thursday mornings, 6:30 to 7:30, as we join together in prayer. And what we do to build our faith at those times is we keep a record of any prayer that's specific enough to track. And we've been doing that since the fall of 1988. We finished the first volume of our log a few weeks ago, and so now we closed it out at the end of 1996. And so what I'm doing now is going through, and Thursday mornings we will take a look at some of the highlights of what God has done. Back in 1988, we're still looking to see what has changed at CPC. Things that you may not realize. All the significant factors and difficulties in people's lives and congregational matters that we brought before God, and we're tracking and we're looking. What happened in the past 7, 8 years, 9 years as a result of our praying for these matters to see how God's power has been unleashed on the earth and right here with us in our congregation. So if you'd like your faith built, if you want to learn more about how to pray, come and join us occasionally on Thursday mornings over there in the library, the Potter's House. We're out by 7:30. Thirdly, over recent months, I myself have been convicted about powerlessness in my preaching. I believe that I should expect to see God doing more through the preaching of His Word than I feel like I see, to be honest with you. I get encouragement. There's no question of that, and there's no lack of that. But I'm talking about conversions. I'm talking about not simply that was helpful, but this changed my life. Where God's Spirit bringing us to a watershed, to a new and deeper relationship with Jesus, or a new relationship with Him that we've never had. And as I've thought about that, I've thought the only thing that I can think of that I need more of is prayer. But I believe that I need to take a lesson from Charles Spurgeon and many of the preachers of other generations who had teams of people praying for them while they were preaching. That's still done today, and particularly some other countries. And so I've come to the place where I'm asking God to give me two teams of people. One team for the first service and one team for the second service. Not people that would pray every week, but occasionally, maybe once a month, taking turns. You come to the one worship service for your worship, and then you go to the other service. And my idea is that they would meet back in the storage room. Because in the storage room, as inelegant as it may seem there with the basketball standards and the rest of that, You have both the privacy to pray, but you can also crack the door open to hear what's going on in the service and what I'm preaching. It's easier for you guys if you come to the first service and pray in the second service. You already know what I'm going to be preaching on. A little harder on the first, on the other one. They can listen in. But I'm wondering if there are anybody here who would consider that as a ministry. To say, yes, occasionally I would like to join and pray for God's Spirit to work during the preaching of His Word and the worship of His people. And see what happens. I will tell you what happens. We'll keep in touch through the office to be able to see what is happening as a result of this. Back in 1872, Dwight L. Moody went to England and was not to preach. He was in a particular town and they asked him if he would preach at their church, both morning and evening. At first he refused. They prevailed on him so much that he agreed to do it. And so he preached that service on a Sunday morning there in this town in England, 1872. And he said it was one of the worst experiences of his life. He said it was dead. It was cold. It was like preaching to a stone wall. I thought, yeah, I had that feeling a few times. But, you know, I won't ever say here. But Moody said it was discouraging. He was sorry he had committed himself to coming back that evening. And the only reason he would do it is because he had given his word. And so he came back that evening and he preached again. And this time he said he could not believe the difference. He finished with a simple gospel presentation. 500 people stood weeping to receive Jesus Christ. The counseling went on for hours. People were overwhelmed. It was the beginning of a revival in that area. It wasn't until a long while later that Moody found out what accounted for the difference. In the congregation that morning, there was a woman who had an invalid sister. She went home to her sister and she said, Dwight L. Moody preached in our congregation this morning. And the sister, who was an invalid, bedridden, said, oh my, I've been praying for that for years. Lock the doors. Don't let anyone in. I'm giving myself to prayer all afternoon and all evening. She prayed for hour after hour after hour for God to break the hearts of those people and to make His word effective. Moody says there is nothing in the world that can account for the difference of two services, same people, same place, but the power of prayer. What could God do here if we began to pray seriously for God to change lives through our Sunday services as well as the other things that He's doing? If you're interested in that, just put it on your gray slip. I'd be interested in joining the team. Which service? Because I don't assume just because you're in service, it's the one you always come to. Which one would you be interested in praying during? I'd like to pray during first service or second service, and then we'll be in touch. Finally, the fourth thing is we keep talking about a prayer movement. We talk about whether we are at the dawn of a new great awakening, perhaps. There's indications. There's indications of a spiritual bankruptcy, vacuum that we see, the interest in angels, New Age thinking. A number of these things are encouraging to me because they show that there's a spiritual hunger out there. And why is it that people aren't responding in larger measure to the gospel? I'm talking about on a community, larger, United States level. I think the only thing we can admit, the preaching of the gospel is going forward. Certainly there is enough exposure to the gospel. There's enough technology. What do we lack? It's the power of the Spirit, right? What else can account for the fact that the culture continues to drift the way it's going while you have all these people professing Jesus and you have all this Christian influence within this culture? And so we've committed ourselves, a number of people, hundreds and thousands of people, to a movement of prayer. And you see that continuing and expanding. I have another handout or an outline there you see behind your bulletin outline. Take this little sheet out that you see there. These are six questions that David Bryant, who heads up the Concert of Prayer International, which is a prayer movement that kind of mobilizes Christians to do this. These are six questions that Bryant has asked all around the world to congregations to help us to simply think about prayer and revival. And I'd like you to go through these. Just take a moment here now and to commit yourself to an answer. Just kind of your first response as you look at this. First question, to what extent does the church worldwide, including our church, need a greater manifestation of all that Christ is for us, in us, and through us? To what degree are we in a need of a true biblical revival? Number one is no discernible need. Number six is absolutely desperate and urgent, top priority. Where between those two extremes would you say we are? That's not it's just not a stupid question. I mean, obviously, yeah, we do need it. No, to what degree do we need it? How urgently do we need it? And rather than just put a little check on there, I'd appreciate it if you'd write a number. There's six hash marks, 1 to 6. But right above that line, 3, 4, 3.5, whatever, you engineers, I don't want any 3.682s or something like that. Just some simple thing, 0.1 of a point is the finest you can do it, but write down a number up there to give me some idea. Where do you think? And then after, there's a box on the back table that I want you to put these in so we can just tabulate the results and we'll let you know what we as a congregation are saying. Question two. What impact would a world revival, as well as a revival where we live, have on the worldwide advance of Christ's kingdom? To what degree is revival in the church the only hope for our city and for the nations? If you don't want to do it right now, think of it, grasp them. During the time, the quiet time, during the offering, you think about that. You may want to reflect on it. But before you leave, please have numbers down there and just put them in the box. No names, obviously, just interested in what you're thinking. What impact would revival have? To what degree is it the only hope that you believe for our city and for the nations? Point three, how strategic is it for the body of Christ, including our church, to work concertedly in prayer and penetration for the coming world revival? Must we pursue revival by united prayer? Or is this something we can do here at CPC? And how important is it to join with others in doing this? What's your sense of how much of a priority that is? Question four, to what degree is God willing, able, and ready to give world revival to this generation and to us right here? Again, that's not obvious. There's nothing that says in Scripture God is willing, ready, and able to give it right here and now. But what's your sense? What do you believe about God's willingness, ability, and readiness to give this to us in this generation? Or do you think He's written off this generation? Question five. Does God desire to fill His church, including our church, with confidence and hope about a coming revival and to enable us to seek it and to prepare for it together? Is He ready to help us to pray as we should? That's more specific. What do you think about the degree of hope we could have and should have for a coming revival in this generation? And then six, am I ready to get involved right now with other believers in new ways to seek and prepare for revival? Between you and the Lord, how much of a priority would you say that is in your own life? Whatever you say on that, as you probably know, there's an opportunity to work it out. This Friday, we're going to be meeting in the Spear Room of the Rouse Building down along the lake there. From 7:30 to 12 midnight. If you can't make all of that, just come for part of it. But I warn you, if you come later on, you probably wish you'd come earlier. It's going to be a time where the churches of all of the Howard County region, not just Howard County, but this whole region, are going to come and we're going to pray. And we're going to believe that God is bringing with our prayers the merits of Jesus. And that there is coming a transaction between us and heaven on Friday night. The angel is bringing those prayers with the incense. And they're bringing it to God. And the angel is bringing it to God. And fire is going to be released in Howard County. The fire of the power of God to change this area because we're praying. I'm not saying just because of that one prayer meeting, Howard County will never be the same. But I am saying that is part of what God is going to do to change this area. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it will make a difference? If we gather together with other believers of all different congregations and denominations on Friday evening to pray for awakening and revival. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about Romania and how God worked there to change history. The same kind of thing happened in Germany. But in Germany, whereas most people will read about the wall that fell in November of 1989, what most people don't realize is that that wall fell largely in response to a prayer meeting. Christians had been praying every Monday from at 5 p.m. in this particular church. The pastor was Reverend Christian Fuhrer, and they had been gathering since 1983, 6 years, every week, for God's power and His peace to be brought in Eastern Germany, to bring peace and freedom. And even though there were communists that infiltrated it, and there were all kinds of other political things going on, nevertheless, believers were praying during those times, and it was beginning to make such a difference. The communists could sense the power of that, so much that by October 1989, he was forbidden to hold the prayer meetings, because they said, you will be responsible for civil war. And Fuhrer could not back down. And so at the beginning of October, October the 6th, 1989, there was a day when they forbade him to have the prayer meeting. He said he would have it anyway. Thousands of pints of blood were flown into Eastern Germany because of the expected bloodshed. Armored vehicles, troops with ammunition lined outside the church. And the people came and they prayed. And they said it was an incredible experience. A peace descended on the crowd and on the troops, and not a single shot was fired. 700,000 people marched through the streets. And the movement continued to grow till 4 weeks later, the wall fell. Fire from heaven in response to the prayers of God's people. Let's pray. And oh, our God, what could you do here and in our own land and nation, in our own community, in our city, in our county, in this area? If we as your people begin to take seriously that our prayer is offered with the merits of Jesus, making them fragrant before you, releases the fire from heaven upon earth. Lord, open our eyes that we might see what we have been given in prayer made accessible to you. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might believe and that we might pray and that we might see your power. In Jesus' name, amen.